2. We will be continuing on in our series this morning in the second chapter of Ephesians. Last time we looked at the great division between Jew and Gentile and how that division through the work of Christ has been permanently destroyed. And we're going to pick up and this morning begin looking at exactly what Christ abolished, what he destroyed, what he altered, what he changed in his work. So let's continue and begin reading in chapter 2 in verse 11. And we will read through verse 16. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." Amen. Last time, in looking at this middle wall of partition or barrier, we looked at how this is illustrating a very visible thing that would have been very familiar to the Jews and even some Gentiles. And that imagery is drawing from the construction of the temple in Jerusalem. Remember last time we talked about this temple. This was the temple still standing in the days in which Paul wrote this letter. It would stand for another 10 years. This was the same temple that Jesus visited, the temple built by Herod. It was a large, gilded with gold structure dedicated to the worship of God. And this temple had various divisions that certain individuals could enter into and certain individuals could not enter into. And really, it was about a structure of divisions that went outward from the most holy place to the place that was most common. And in looking at this temple, you remember last time we talked about how that outer court that one entered into first in coming into the temple was dedicated to the Gentiles. It was the court of the Gentiles, and it was the place where they were allowed to go. But inside of that, there was a middle wall of partition, a barrier, a barricade, which is what Paul has been referring to here in Ephesians 2. This barricade separated the place of the Gentiles from the place of the Jews. The first division inside, on the other side of that barrier wall, that middle wall partition, was the court of the Jewish women. They could enter in along with priests and Jewish men, but the women could not go any farther. There was another wall dividing the place of the women from that of the Jewish men. They could enter in and access that place, as well as all of the other divisions that were outside of that, being the court of the women and the court of the Gentiles. But inside that court of the Jewish men, there was a place that only priests, those from the tribe of Levi, could enter into. And this priestly place was then separated into something inside of that where only priests who were dedicated to the inner workings of the temple could enter. That place was the holy place. Only certain priests could enter there. But from that holy place, there was another division, a division that Scripture describes as being that of a veil, a very thick veil that divided the place of the priests dedicated to the work of the temple from the most holy place, a place where only one priest could go once a year, the high priest. All of these divisions separating points of access, not just to the worship of God, but to God himself. So we see this separation, this division, and fundamentally our text is talking about the division of Jew and Gentile, but we recognize that there are more divisions in place. And last time we saw that the work of Christ on the cross, his atoning sacrifice, destroyed forever every single one of those divisions. The middle wall of partition was broken down. Jew and Gentile have equal access to God. In the New Testament, there's revelation that there's neither male or female any longer, that both have equal access to God. And we know that the day that Jesus was crucified, that veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy, it too was torn in two, thus opening wide the way for all of mankind, male and female, Jew and Gentile, to enter in to the very presence of God. The removal of alienation, the removal of separation. This is a radical change, isn't it? Complete discontinuity from what was true during the Old Testament period to what's true now in the New Covenant. And this morning, we're going to zero in on one of those particular points and marks of division and identify exactly what that division was and what Christ accomplished and what changed so that Jew and Gentile can have equal access to God. That mark of division is that middle wall of partition, which Paul identifies as a wall of enmity. But he then goes and gets more specific and describes that wall as being a law of commandments consisting in ordinances. And so our goal this morning is going to be unpacking that phrase. What is it meaning and what is it implying and the use that it has for us today, in a day in which there's great confusion over what the work of Christ actually accomplished and what his work actually abolished. And so we'll be looking at how this phrase declares that Christ abolished the ceremonial law in the Mosaic Covenant. And then the next time we'll come back and look at how Christ created a new humanity, and that Christ, in reconciling Jew and Gentile to each other, brought about a reconciliation of both to God. But our goal this morning is to unpack the importance and significance and the meaning of Christ abolishing the ceremonial law. Begin reading in verse 14. Paul writes, "For he himself," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace." Last time I referred to a differing of translation between the ending of verse 14 and the beginning of verse 15, between the New American Standard and the ESV. The ESV renders the verse 14 and whatnot in the following way. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances." So there's a little bit of moving of phraseology, but fundamentally both translations are getting at this same idea, that the wall of partition dividing Jew and Gentile, the wall of enmity, is the ceremonial law of the Mosaic Covenant. That word enmity, we've talked about it, but I want to remind us that it means hostility, alienation, and even hatred. It's strong language describing the relationship between Jew and Gentile throughout the Old Testament period. We talked about how Jews called Gentiles by that derogative language of the uncircumcision. In fact, the New Testament betrays some other ways that the Jews referred to the Gentiles. In Matthew 15, the word dog is used to describe Gentiles in the eyes of Jews. In fact, Jews were so wary of Gentiles that they wouldn't even go near them for fear of being contaminated by them. There's evidence of that in Scripture, John 18, 28. In fact, they wouldn't even go eat a meal with Gentiles for fear of being contaminated and made unholy. Acts 11, 2 and 3. The Jews, on the other hand, in their hatred of Gentiles, really fostered a Gentile hatred of Jews. The hatred that went back and forth centered around the differences between them, but primarily was all due to the Jewish sense of pride and haughtiness. Even after the time of Christ, the Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, are said to be hostile to all men. That really gets at the hostility and the hatred existing between them. And it wasn't just going Jews towards Gentiles. It was going the other way too. Consider, in Esther chapter 3, verse 8, it's the story of Haman plotting to destroy the Jews. And in chapter 3, verse 8, listen to this marginalizing of the Jews just for them being different. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain." And he's not talking about simply just kicking them out of the kingdom. No, he's talking about genocide. He's talking about killing them. All because they're different. Because their laws, that's getting at the whole encompassing law system that they observed, were different. That's an example from the Bible of the hostility that Gentiles had for Jews. Another great historical example that is prophesied in the Old Testament is that of the great Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes. He hated the Jews so much for their pride that even though the Jews were underneath the Greek rule, he went in to Jerusalem, attacked and destroyed, and then desecrated their temple, offering everything in there that he knew the Jewish law prohibited, including pigs on the altar, just because the Jews were haughty and proud, and he hated them. In fact, you could look at another historical example of what happened in 70 AD. The Jews, under Roman rule, they rise up and rebel, and what is the Roman response? They come in and they wipe them out, annihilate them. The blood was said to run feet deep in Jerusalem when the Romans were done. That hostility and that enmity and hatred between Jew and Gentile didn't just stop after the time of Christ in the early church. The Roman destruction of Jerusalem is one example, but you go to even something as more recent as the Holocaust. Gentile hatred of Jews. 6 million died. So this tells us something of the enmity, the hatred that exists. And both are guilty. The Jews, in their pride and haughtiness, looked down and scoffed at the Gentiles. And the Gentiles responded with their own hatred and enmity. Our text tells us that Christ abolished forever this enmity. And of course, the enmity that it's speaking of is perhaps of a different sort than what we have just considered. But the enmity, the hatred between these peoples, is still present. We call it anti-Semitism. But there is a sense in which Christ did abolish enmity and hatred between them. But the truth is that that enmity and hatred between them is only resolved in Christ, when a Jew and a Gentile come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And then that enmity and hatred of that more practical sort is effaced. But that is true and anchored on the foundation of the ceremonial law, hostility and enmity that Christ removed out of the way. And that is really the focus of our text. Our text says that Christ abolished this hostility, this law of commandments consisting of in ordinances. This word abolish means to render inoperative, to nullify, to annul, to bring to naught. It's really a way of saying this was, but it is no longer. Permanently removed, destroyed. Christ removed the law of commandments, consisting of ordinances. Now, this brings up a very important point. We must recognize that the word law in the New Testament is used a number of different ways. The word law, in some of our scripture reading this morning, was used to speak of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. The law is used to describe the whole Mosaic economy, all of the different laws that are found there. And we know that there are different types of laws in the Mosaic economy. There are moral laws, there are ceremonial laws, there are judicial laws. And in certain contexts, that word law is used to describe all three. But there are other contexts in which the word law is used to speak of one or two at the exclusion of another type. And we have just one of those occasions here in our text. The reason why there is so much confusion over what Christ's work did to the law is that there is confusion over rightly interpreting the meaning of that word law, that word nomos in Greek. And this morning our goal is to clear away some of that confusion so that we know what Christ actually abolished and what Christ upheld in his atoning work, because that has a very real significance, a point of significance in our own lives. So we need to consider this. So our text says that Christ abolished the law of commandments consisting of ordinances. And summing it down, Christ abolished the law. But I'm sure some of us can think of a passage of scripture that says the opposite. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 reads, and this is Christ speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." This brings right to the forefront of our attention this morning the importance of rightly interpreting what the word law is implying. Now here, it's very clear the word law in connection to the context is really about the moral law. The verses that follow the text here, Jesus unpacks different commands from the Ten Commandments and unpacks their meaning, their broad application, and their continuing binding nature. And this says here that that law will not pass away, not even the smallest jot or tittle, which are the smallest marks in the Hebrew language in their writing system. None of that's going to be abolished. Until when? Until heaven and earth pass away. The end of the age. But then we must ask the question then, if that is true, in the context of speaking of moral law there, then what implication does that have for our text here? We must affirm that our text is not contradicting what Jesus himself taught in Matthew 5. We must recognize that the word law here is being used in a different way. The word law is being used to describe ordinances, which are the ceremonial laws of the Mosaic Covenant. Another way of looking at this, which is really helpful and really breaks everything down and makes it very simple, is bringing to bear upon this a very important theological truth that there are not just laws that are moral and ceremonial and judicial, but there are fundamentally laws that are natural and laws that are positive. Let me explain what I mean. Natural laws are laws that refer to what was given at creation primarily, but laws that express the character and the attributes of God to men. Samuel Renahan defines natural law as that which God impressed on the mind of man, and he's speaking particularly of the point of creation. In other words, the natural law is that law that has always been, which is the moral law of God. Not given first on Mount Sinai, but first inscripturated or written down. In fact, if you do a study from Genesis 1 up until Exodus 19 and look for evidence of the knowledge of every one of those Ten Commandments, you'll find it. They're all there. They're known and are practiced and disobeyed by not just people who are in the godly line or even those who are Abraham and his descendants, but they're even known by pagan Gentiles. So we must recognize that natural law is the moral law of God given at creation, written first upon the conscience of mankind, and then given in an inscripturated written form on those two tablets of stone on Mount Sinai. A law that, in the words of our confession of faith, binds all men at all times to obedience. And again, Matthew 5, Christ affirms that that law, which he then unfolds and does some exposition of in the verses after, that law, that moral law, that natural law, continues and is binding upon you and me and every other human being, believer and not believer, until heaven and earth pass away. So the work of Christ did not abolish the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's helpful. That second category, positive law, is every other kind of law. Every other law that was added after creation. Positive law, Samuel Renahan defines that as laws which refer to indifferent things prescribed for a particular period, place, and people. And it's very important to understand what Renahan is getting at there. Positive laws are not laws that are given to all of mankind, universal. In fact, positive laws are temporary laws. Temporary laws. They are laws given in a particular period for a particular use, and when their use is exhausted, satisfied, fulfilled, they pass away. They're given in a particular place and to a particular people. One of the great examples of a positive law in Scripture is in the Garden of Eden, that single law of prohibition God gave to Adam to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That command was just for him, for that particular time and place. And when he partook of that, the consequences fell upon all men. And then he and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and that angel is placed guarding the way. He can't get in. And that positive law of prohibition passed away. It's not something that's binding upon you and me today. That passes away. That's an example of a positive law. All of the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws, to a different kind of sense, but particularly the ceremonial laws, they are all positive laws added at a point after creation, given to a particular people. Right? They're given on Mount Sinai, and they bind the circumcised descendants of Abraham alive at that time and those generations thereafter, and they are given to them alone. Those who did not have circumcision were not under those ceremonial laws, which means that if we were all Gentiles born and living during that time period, we would not be bound by those positive laws. Those positive laws were given to those particular people in that place and at that time, bound unto them by that sign of circumcision and that covenant system which promised them temporal blessing and reward and prosperity if they obeyed the laws that God had given them. Now we know that that moral law, that natural law, was inscripturated on the Ten Commandments, and that moral law was reaffirmed, or in the words of some of the older theologians, republished at that time, and it functioned concurrently with those other positive laws. Now, we confess that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he entered into this world, he obeyed the law of God perfectly. Moral, ceremonial, and judicial. So that in his obedience and in his sacrificial death, he could satisfy, fulfill, and abolish those positive laws that marked the distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. And so all that was left was that law that was on and binding all men at all times everywhere, the moral law. The ceremonial law has a breadth to it. It includes many different things. You look at all of the Jewish feasts, all of their festivals, all of their holy days, their entire worship system. The sacrificial systems, even circumcision, those are all ceremonial. Everything that was added in the Mosaic Covenant and has no evidence beforehand, for example, the eating of pork and shellfish and cloven-footed animals that was prohibited for the Jews, those are positive laws that bound no Gentile. Those who bore circumcision were bound to them. The mixing of fabrics, all of those things bound Jews and Jews only. Those positive laws given to those particular people at that particular time. They marked out and made a huge distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. That was very visible. Whether it be the circumcision in the flesh, their diet, how they lived, their system of worship, everything that the priest wore, all of that garb, all of his activities, all of the different implements in the temple itself, all of that ceremonial. All of it is a positive law that in the work of Christ was abolished forever. Not just because he died, but he fulfilled it all. Which is why we have such freedom and liberty in Christ. We are no longer bound under laws that govern our eating, govern how long we celebrate feasts and fasts. We're no longer under laws that govern the fabrics that we wear together. No longer govern the external worship like the Jews had experienced. Jesus, in his work, in his perfect obedience in this life, performed all of those things so that in him, those laws being finally satisfied would pass away. For it is true that no Jew ever kept any ceremonial law perfectly. And so when the one, the only one who ever kept them, finished his work, those laws that were given fell away. And we must ask ourselves the question, why in the world would God give laws that prohibited eating, that it required them to go through ceremonial washings to cleanse, and feasts and fasts, and all of these things, including circumcision, that were designed to be temporary? There are some other implications in that we'll think about in a moment. Why would God do all of these things to make the Jews look very, very different than any other people around them? Well, because all of those things were functioning in a physical way as a metaphor or a figure pointing to spiritual realities. All of the things that were prohibited in their diet and in their clothing and even in their ceremonial washings were illustrating to them their need for spiritual purification from their sins. That they did not and should not and must not be of this world, but must be a separate and distinct people. A truth that is not fundamentally in them being physically and temporally distinct, but no, spiritually distinct. It's the difference between godliness and worldliness in the New Covenant. Circumcision is one of those very important ceremonial laws, which is why circumcision is not binding upon anybody today. That marking in the physical flesh, that circumcision was illustrating their need for regeneration. Their need of regeneration was just the same as every Gentile's need. But see, the Jews had spiritual privilege because they had all of these other things, as it were, preaching to them in a visible way their great spiritual need of the gospel, spiritual cleansing, forgiveness of their sins. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ came and performed all of those things in him, he puts those ceremonial laws away forever and ushers in something very, very new, very, very different, very, very better. I want us to consider the truths that we have been talking about in looking at our confession of faith that I believe puts it so succinctly and so helpfully. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read our confession and provide some commentary to help us see that what the confession is teaching affirms what we have been talking about and displays the truths of the text that we're looking at this morning. So first, chapter 19, looking at that first paragraph. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart. That's the moral law of God, that natural law written within him. And a particular precept of not eating of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. That's that single positive law, by which bound him and all of his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promising life on the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. So we have the natural law written upon his heart at creation, that single positive law added that bound him and all of his descendants thereafter, as long as Adam obeyed and how all that works, and we know Adam didn't. And so that single positive law fell away. Consider the next paragraph. The same law that was first written in the heart of man, that natural law, that moral law, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God on Mount Sinai in 10 commandments and written on two tables. The first four contain our duty towards God, and the other six our duty to man. You see how wonderfully the wording is, that same law written on Adam's heart, that moral law, that natural law, continued to bind all men from that point onward. Which is why in Romans, the Gentiles who had not the law did instinctively the things of the law, their conscience bearing witness or accusing. So that moral law is then republished in a written way, which is better than it being written upon the conscience, because through sin it can be overwritten and effaced and the knowledge of it lost. The law is written down. And then next, besides this law, commonly called moral, it identifies it so helpfully for us, lest we get confused. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances. You see the connection of that word ceremonial and ordinance. Partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, his actions, his sufferings, his benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all of which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of reformation are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with the power from the Father for that end, abrogated, which means ended, and taken away. Ceremonial laws were given just to that particular people at that time. Circumcision bearers were bound to keep it. Blessing was promised on obedience. Curses upon disobedience. No Gentile was bound. Only Jews, according to the flesh. Which frees us and gives us clarity in reading the Old Testament. Because not everything written there was written for us. Not everything there in the Old Testament Pentateuch, in those ceremonial laws and the mixture of them with judicial laws and moral laws, not everything there is to govern our lives today, which helps us in how we read and study our Bibles, doesn't it? We can't just read this Bible as if it's written just for us. Should never do that. You read it seeking first to determine who was the original audience, what was the historical context, and in light of that, you can keep yourself from much danger and even legalism. Ceremonial laws were only for the Jews, and in Christ they're abolished and they pass away. Next, in our confession, we read to them, also, he, God, gave sundry judicial laws which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of modern use. In other words, the judicial laws that God gave that governed that theonomic kingdom that was ruled over by God, they don't bind us as people, as a church, or as a nation or nations today. Only the abiding principles can be helpful. The principles that we find in those judicial laws can be very instructive and helpful in organizing and upholding a system of law that seeks to do what is right, to protect what is good, and to prohibit what is evil. So the ceremonial and the judicial laws, all being positive, passed away. They do not bind the church. They do not bind a nation. They don't even bind Jews today in Israel, and they will never bind them again. And then lastly, the moral law does forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. What this is telling us is that that moral law, Christ didn't just abolish it, he affirmed and supported it in his life and in his ministry and his teaching and in his death. That moral law that binds everyone at every time to that personal, perpetual, and exact obedience leads us, in the words of Paul, as a tutor to Christ. We can't keep it. In fact, we break all of the commands, which is what our confessional reading said this morning. We violate them all. It leads us to Christ, to the only one who ever did keep them, so that in looking to him by faith, we would find salvation. And a justification that is his perfect law keeping, given to us freely, all of grace. You see, believer, we have a law keeping from Christ that is perfect. Isn't that wonderful? That there's no lapse in it. There's no missing piece that we somehow have to perform. It's a perfect righteousness, which gives us confidence and assurance before God. And in the words of John Flavel, there's no after reckoning. We have a perfect righteousness before God, and in a legal, judicial, positional sense, but we're, practically speaking, suffering with remaining sin. And so that moral law is still binding upon us, not to earn our salvation, not to maintain our salvation, but as a guide to godliness. For what is the moral law, that natural law? It is a written revelation of who God is. It is a written revelation of Christ's righteousness for us. It's what we have legally before God in Christ, and it's what we should be seeking to grow into through putting to death sin, through sanctification, that law being that safe pathway, that law of liberty that leads us to righteousness. A law, in the words of Jeremiah, that is now written upon our hearts, meaning that we love it and delight in it. But not everyone recognizes the continuing binding of the moral law upon hearts today, which is sad. It is a radical misunderstanding of law in the Bible. They read passages that perhaps like the one we're looking at today that speak of Christ abolishing the law, and they misunderstand it and they contradict other places like Christ's teaching in Matthew 5. The moral law binds forever. It is what, when the wicked come before God on the day of judgment, will condemn and damn them. It will be brought against us when we stand before him, but the righteousness of Christ will cover us perfectly. Praise God for that. And then that law is for us a pathway of obedience in light of what Christ has done for us, which means we don't have to do what seems right in our own eyes. We do what God has clearly revealed. There's no confusion about it. It's a law of liberty. It binds us not in the way that it binds the wicked, binding them to do what they don't want to do. But for the believer whose affections have been transformed by the Spirit of Christ, it is truly a law of liberty. I recognize today that there are some here who have not believed upon this Christ, who are without this perfect righteousness, and are attempting to be right before God through the best that you can possibly put together in your own works. As we read in our confessional reading, we're not just partially unable to keep the law of God. We've broken them all over and over and over and over. And when we look at the person of Christ, we see God's righteous standard, which is perfectly keeping them from the moment of birth to the moment of death. That's impossible. And yet if you continue walking as you are, thinking that you can do enough good in your life to outweigh the bad and think that God is going to accept you, no, it's not good enough. You can't just get back to even and maybe just fancy that you can have a little bit in the positive account. No, God requires absolute perfection because he's holy, 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 which means you can't be right in the sight of God through your works. The law was never given as a means of trying to earn salvation. As I said, it was given as a means of showing you how you can't do it, to point you to Christ. And so this morning, if you have not looked to Jesus and found in him the only way that you can be right before God and by faith believed upon him, I urge you, do not leave here today thinking that you can somehow do enough to be right with God. Jesus did it all. Believe upon him today and you will be saved. And as believers, he did it all. Therefore, all to him we owe. That's our obedience. That's our lives lived out as a thanks offering, holy and acceptable to God. That changes how we live, doesn't it? One point that I want us to consider here, positive laws are given by God in distinction from natural laws, which bind all men at all times until the end of the age. But positive laws are given in a temporary way until they serve their purpose and then pass away. How do we reconcile such a thing with a God who is in Scripture said to be unchanging? That's an important question. We need to recognize that God is unchanging. What changes is not him, but what changes is in this world. God's positive laws being satisfied, their need exhausted, pass away, implies no change in him. It's only a change in our world. For God is a God who exists outside of space and time. Therefore, there is no such thing as change in God, because there's no such thing as time to mark change. The change is all here in our world. So God can do one thing, and it being satisfied and fulfilled, pass away and establish something that's new for us that implies no change in him. Isn't that amazing? We can't wrap our minds around such things, but it is true in God. And we confess a God who is eternal, unmoving, and fixed in every way. There are those who would, even though we have looked at this passage and have unpacked the meaning of that law of commandments and consisting of ordinances, and say, well, what if Paul there is talking more broadly? What if he's speaking not just of ceremonial law, but is including moral law? Well, such an objection is answered in going to Colossians chapter 2, which is really a parallel to what we find here in the book of Ephesians. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. In fact, if you were to compare Ephesians 1 and 2 and Colossians 1 and 2 side by side, you would find incredible overlap, which is wonderful testimony to a joint single soul author. But we can find some great help in comparing these two accounts side by side. So Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11. And he writes, and in him you, speaking of Gentiles, were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That's regeneration. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and the authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And then he gets to the punchline. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ.
and not holding fast to the head, from which the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, as if you were living in the world, why do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with commandments and the teachings of men? He's speaking of ceremonial laws. Notice verse 16. No one is to judge you now because of what Christ has done in regard to food or drink. The ceremonial laws are passed away. Festivals, new moons, all ceremonial things. The only difficulty is found in that last phrase, Sabbath day, which in the Greek is in the plural, which speaks not of a seventh-day Sabbath ending or removing of that moral law, because that still abides upon us, though moved from the seventh to the first day. The Sabbath days, plural, are speaking of the length in which festivals in the Mosaic Covenant were practiced and established. Those feast days were called special Sabbaths, which is why there is perhaps some confusion in the gospel accounts surrounding the death of Christ when the Passover is referred to in at least one spot as being a Sabbath. So, this parallel text displays before us Paul's thought that ceremonial laws are what Christ has now dissolved forever, which is why we have no use of, we can't eat those foods anymore. We can. We don't need to worry about physical circumcision. We need circumcision of heart. We don't have to keep the Jewish feasts, the fasts, or even celebrate the feasts and the fasts the right number of days. All of that is put away in Christ, which liberates us and frees us in Christ to focus on walking in a pathway of not just external obedience, but internal. The Jew made the mistake of elevating the ceremonial law and the external practice of it, even over that of the moral law, through their tradition annulling moral laws. The Corban rule is a great example, where they came up with a tradition that gave them a loophole to not honor their father and mother. The Jews were guilty of thinking that their ceremonial circumcision in the flesh was all they needed to be right before God. And in Christ, all of that is taken away, and the Jews are left with nothing other than now the clear revelation of the gospel that comes to you and me. You're a sinner. The law condemns you. You must look to Christ. How freeing this is. It binds us not as the Jews were bound. We have a new covenant that is better. That middle wall of enmity that brought hostility and was the source of hostility between Jew and Gentile is gone. This instructs us in how we are to live. It protects us from legalism, confusion over how to interpret the Old Testament. This gives us clarity and precision in handling a law and using what kind of law is this? Is it ceremonial, judicial, or moral? Is it positive or natural? That helps guide us to rightly dividing the word of truth and not binding ourselves or others to laws that are no longer in force anymore. We must keep what Christ affirms and declares is still binding, and all the others are put away. How freeing is that, is it not? Our righteousness is not merely external, but it's a matter of the heart. It's wonderful what Christ has done. The old covenant and the new covenant, you almost can't hardly compare them to each other because they're so different. The only thing that continues on is the gospel is now no longer visible signs, but it's proclaimed verbally. It's no longer a mixed community, but it's now all know the Lord. It's no longer positive and natural law. Now it is natural law, moral law that binds us. There are some new positive laws that are added in the new covenant, baptism, and even partaking of the Lord's Supper. But they're different. They function completely differently than the old covenant did. May we be encouraged in this and knowing how to read and understand our Bibles. And may God give us through this knowledge, by His Spirit, help in rightly dividing the word of truth. May this instruct how we live and how we focus our minds and hearts on advancing in godliness. May we be able to use this to instruct other people who have great confusion.
But the Word of God, rightly divided, brings great clarity. God does not have us not knowing what He would want us to do and to be. His Word is clear. It's not always seen equally clear by others. But may God grant us wisdom to grow in our knowledge, to teach it to other people, that in coming to recognize what still binds us and in studying that wonderful moral law, we may grow in our knowledge of just how amazing the righteousness of Christ that is granted to our account truly is, how lofty and high that is, and how wonderful it is that it's ours by grace. May that instruct us to live in a way that is conformed to the image of Christ for our good, for His glory.